Can a Christian or can't a Christian? That's the question. Can a Christian maintain fellowship with Christ and a growing relationship with God and still... whatever, you fill in the blank. Can a Christian maintain fellowship with Christ and have a growing relationship with God and still play the lottery every week? Can a Christian have close fellowship with Christ and a growing relationship with God and still watch R-rated movies on a regular basis? Can a Christian maintain fellowship with Christ and a growing relationship with God and all day listen to rap music? Can a Christian or can't a Christian? Now, let me just tell you that right now, already, some of you are shocked that I would question the three things I've just mentioned. And some of you are shocked that I would think it even necessary to raise the question at all. It's so obvious. Here's the deal. Christians always disagree about something. It's just the way it is. Christians always disagree about something. Now, we ought not be too surprised by that. Why is it that we disagree about things? I mean, you know, sometimes we feel great chagrin over that and we get red-faced over it. Should we? No. Christians are people who believe something. They believe it passionately. They believe that God in Christ did the only thing that could ever be done and will ever be done about our sin problem. He died on the cross, bore our sin away, rose again from the dead, giving us eternal life through repentance and faith. It's a gift received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We believe that. As opposed to those who don't believe anything, or those who believe anything and everything. So because we believe something, the implications of the outworking of that sometimes bring us to the place where we're in disagreement with each other. Christians always disagree about something. That's what Paul is demonstrating to us here in Romans chapter 14. The Christians in the city of Rome were finding themselves at odds about some applications and implications of the gospel. They weren't, I don't think, here arguing about the gospel itself. Paul has just made very clear through 11 chapters what the gospel is, what it means. That God redeems us to Himself through Jesus. Romans 1 through 11. But beginning in chapter 12 in verse 1, as we have seen, he begins then to lay out the implications and the applications of that gospel in the practical affairs of life and in our relationships with one another. Certainly, there are times when those who are under the broad banner of Christian disagree about some doctrinal matters, but that's not what Paul's dealing with in Rome, and that's not what we're talking about this morning. We believe together in the gospel of Jesus, and that it is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But these Roman believers, though they all believe that, found themselves disagreeing about three fundamental matters. The first was that of diet. They were arguing over the appropriate diet for a Christian. Verse 2 of Romans 14 says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. They were arguing over diet. And you say, why were they arguing over what they could eat or not eat? Well, to some in the group, in the church in Rome, certain foods were out. They were unclean, to use the term from the Old Testament Mosaic law. They were unclean, should not be consumed. And other things were okay and they could be consumed. But I think the practical outworking of this, especially for them, was probably the fact that as they were followers of Jesus in a pagan world, they found themselves in something they agreed upon, not sure how to work out the implications of it. So they believed that idolatry in all forms is wrong, as we would as well. No worshiping a false god or an idol. They all agreed on that. But how does that work out? Some of them say, well, you know, when I go to the butcher shop and I buy a cut of meat, I don't know, but what maybe that's already been offered up to an idol in a false temple. And in some way I might be participating in idolatry by buying that and eating that which has already been offered to a false god. Yeah, because it worked in that day. Basically what happened, they would, you know, you'd have a temple to a false god, and a worshiper comes, you know, goat in tow or whatever, and then comes up and says, I want to worship, you know, the false god. So they take the animal, they sacrifice the animal, and sacrifice this false god. The worshiper does whatever they do in the false god's temple. And then the priest at that false temple takes the carcass, walks through the back room of the temple, out the back door of the temple, across the alley to the butcher shop across the way. Oh, goes to their back room, calls on the owner and says, hey, I got some meat for you. He says, oh, how much you want for it? I'll take this much. Yeah, how about this? Okay, I'll take that. And they trade it off and he hangs it on a big hook. And around the corner, down the street, somebody comes looking for something for supper. And there they see a nice cut of meat and they say, I think I'll have that. And so they buy it and they said, but we are not to have anything to do with idols. And since I never know when I go to the butcher shop what's been offered to an idol and what hasn't, and I ask the guy, and he goes, I don't know, it's just meat hanging up there. I decide I'm not going to eat any meat at all, rather than run the risk of participating in idolatry. So you had some in the church in Rome who had become vegetarians out of that concern, and some who said, there's no problem here. I mean, Paul says over in 1 Corinthians that there's no such thing as an idol in the world at all anyway. And so, you know, it's just a hunk of wood or a hunk of stone or metal or whatever it is. And there's not really a god to it. And you could just eat, for goodness sakes. And so they disagreed about issues of diet. They also disagreed about issues of days. Days. Verse 5 here in Chapter 14 says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. There were some in their midst who, though they believed they were in the new covenant under Jesus, the Messiah, Savior, and that the Old Testament law had been fulfilled, nevertheless said, you know, we need to keep the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, you know, Friday sundown, Saturday sundown. We need to keep that Sabbath. And maybe they went farther than that and said, you know, not only the weekly cycle, but the monthly cycle where there was new moon festivals and such. And maybe not that, just that, but the yearly cycles with the annual feasts of Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles and such. That we really need to observe these to properly, rightly worship God. And other people say, you didn't take that one Sunday school lecture, did you? Where they talked about the law being fulfilled in Jesus, and we don't have to do that anymore. And so they're at odds with one another. And it was not only diet and days, but it was also drink, apparently, that they were having some disagreements about. It says in chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Now, it may have just been that when you mention eating, you just kind of, it's a nice little phrase that stumbles along into drinking, and so it wasn't maybe the major issue, but it may well have been an issue. The Old Testament didn't have nearly as much to say about the matter of what was acceptable drink and what wasn't as it did about food. And nevertheless, there's the Nazirite vow in the Old Testament. Very clear prohibition for priests who were actively ministering in the tabernacle or the temple to not drink. And so they disagreed about how all of that brought over into the new covenant under Jesus and whether or not they could drink or not. So Christians always disagree about something. That's no great surprise, and it ought to be not necessarily any great shame. The Roman Christians certainly disagreed about these three matters, and we face our own set of issues over which we struggle. It may not be diet and days and drink, in at least not in the exact same way as them, but we have issues, as I've raised a few. Can a Christ follower maintain close fellowship with Christ and a growing relationship with God and, you know, whatever, you fill in the blank. Do we all agree about exactly the forms of worship we should employ? No. Do we all have the same conviction about music and its role, its place, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate? No, we don't. Do we all agree about how we ought to school our children? Public school, private school, home school? No, we don't. We don't agree about all those things. Do we all agree about the way, the level, the whatever, about our political involvement? No, we don't. And on and on and on and on. We can make the list. Christians always disagree about something. No great shame, no great surprise. But what we do have to be aware of is that those disagreements can threaten our unity in Christ. They don't necessarily make us live in disunity, but they can threaten our unity in Christ. Now, inevitably, what happens when you have Christians, followers of Christ, who agree on the gospel, but come to discuss the implications and the applications of that truth, you inevitably have a kind of a movement to divide into two groups, each of which holds a distinctive attitude over against the other one. Two groups, two attitudes. Think about the groups first. This is represented here in Romans chapter 14. The first one is, these are Paul's words, not mine, mind you. He calls the weak. The first group is the weak. You see it in verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Verse 2, he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. And so throughout the passage, he refers to this group, which he calls the weak. They are known as those who could not. They're the group that could not, or the group that must. They could not do this, they could not do that, and they must do that. They were probably, primarily, Jewish believers in Jesus, who had been meticulous and probably faithful worshipers as Jews before their faith in Christ, but now they've come to know Christ as the Jewish Messiah. They've repented of their sin. They've turned to Him. They have faith in Him. They don't believe there's salvation in keeping the law. They don't believe that by any human works will we ever be justified before God. They believe it's Jesus Christ alone, died on the cross, risen from the dead, gift of grace through Him, received by faith alone. They've got the gospel right. But they have emotional ties to the law still. Even though they know you're not justified before God by keeping the law, they've got emotional ties to it. I mean, they were raised that way. And they find themselves unable to break away from some of that emotional tie to what was and jettison it and leave it behind. Now, they may have had a few among them who had been Gentile proselytes among the Jews that had been worshipers of the Jewish God before they came to know Christ as their Savior. And maybe they, too, had that emotional connection to the law, but probably primarily Jewish. The church in Rome, it appears, was probably primarily Gentile. Greater number of them were Gentile in origin. But there was a significant, though smaller, group within that were of Jewish extraction. And so there was this group among them, Jewish, maybe a few Gentile proselytes, who look at matters and they say, this is a theological matter. But it's not. Or they look at some issue and they say, this is a moral imperative. This is a must. But it's not. And they're basing it not so much on the Scripture as upon their emotional ties to a former way. They muster Bible verses, don't get me wrong. They say, Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's true. What does that mean? He fulfilled it, though. So the weak, again, that's Paul's word, not mine. The weak primarily define their relationship to God with the words can't and must. Now, the other group he refers to is the strong. The strong, again, it's his word. Chapter 15 and verse 1, he takes a while to actually give them a label. But in chapter 15, 1, he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. There are the weak and there are the strong. Those who are the strong are the ones who could. They could eat and they could drink and they knew it and they did and they were fine with that. And they didn't find their relationship with Christ diminished in the least. And they didn't. They didn't observe the Jewish holy days and they didn't find themselves diminished in their relationship to God in the least. They probably were primarily Gentiles in background who viewed the law as some relic from a bygone age that has been, you know, cast off and no longer necessary. Oh, it's in their Bible. They know that. And it's not that it's not important. You need to know some of that stuff. But it's not the guiding light of their life. They probably had a few among them who were maybe what we call liberated Jewish followers of Christ. They were like Paul. Paul clearly in chapter 15, verse 1, counts himself among the strong. So we who are strong have come to realize that though we had this strong prior commitment to the Jewish observance of holy days and dietary laws and so forth and so on, we've come to realize that in Christ that's been obliterated. They quote the Bible too. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, they say. We are accepted only one way, and that's through Jesus as a gift of grace, through faith alone. And we say, yes, we agree. That's true. But, and so they begin to find themselves doing one of this into two groups. And the strong are primarily defined in their relationship to God with the word can. And don't have to. And the weak are scandalized by the strong. Did you see? Did you hear? Did you know? Unbelievable. And the strong feel themselves held back by the weak. Dead weight. Ball and chain. If only we could get past all this stuff and get on, then Jesus would really visit us. So you see that it very quickly, while dividing into two groups, becomes two attitudes held over and against one against the other. The first attitude is held by the weak, and it's found in verse 3 where the word condemn is used. Verse 3 says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything, that's the weak, must not condemn the man who does, that's the strong. The attitude of the weak is found in the word condemn in verse 3. It's a judgmental attitude. It's a self-righteous attitude. It's a pious nose in the air. You know, we are the chosen holy remnant kind of attitude. As opposed to those in the strong camp who they label as liberal. Liberal. Unspiritual. Unbiblical. Libertines! All of them! That's the weak. The strong, their attitude is also found in verse 3, the words, look down upon. Look down upon. It's this disdainful, superior, condescending, judgmental attitude in its own right. With the sense of, we're the enlightened ones here. As opposed to the weak, who they say are just hung up on non-essentials. They are legalistic. And so, Christians always disagree about something. Hello, that's the way it is. No great shame in that. But we must be aware that those disagreements can threaten our unity in Christ. Don't have to, but they often do. By dividing us into two groups, each of which cops an attitude against the other. So what do we do with that? How do we fend off the threats of disagreements? Well, Paul's going to tell us that. Three commitments that keep us as one in Christ when we disagree. Three commitments to keep us as one in Christ when we disagree. But before I give you the three commitments that he outlines here in the first part of chapter 14, I just want you to notice something very careful in the text. The Apostle Paul doesn't remain entirely neutral in this matter. There is an implied judgment made by the Apostle Paul in this matter. I mean, even the words, the terms he uses to describe the two groups. One is strong and one is weak. Those are his words. One is strong, one is weak. Obviously, it's better to be strong than weak. In the normal course of things, you pick out those two words, you say, I'll take strong, please. That's what we would want. There is a right or biblical position on these things, Paul believes. He certainly identified himself as a member of the group known as the strong, and he believed it to be the more mature position on the matters of diet and days and drink. Both sides, for sure, thought they were the biblical ones. They could line up the verses. They could, you know, roll out the map of biblical truth and align their armies with Bible verses and battle one another and believe that they would win. But Paul had a definite conviction about the matters at hand. He wasn't entirely passive or neutral. He counted himself clearly among the strong. He, for example, in dietary laws, very clear. I mean, Jesus made it clear. Peter made it clear. Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament dietary laws under the Mosaic law are obliterated. They're fulfilled. They're no longer applicable. They don't apply to us in the New Covenant under Jesus. Quite adamant about that, they are. In fact, Paul will tell you over in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will rise up those among God's people who will begin to make the matter of diet a, quote, spiritual, biblical, moral issue. They will have the biblical diet. What you should be, shouldn't be. And Paul says, baloney. Well, no, that's meat, isn't it? So that wouldn't work. Very clear. He has a conviction. But he has a very clear conviction about the obsolescence of the Jewish worship calendar. Sabbath, holy days, feasts, that sort of thing. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, let no one set in judgment over you regarding a Sabbath or a new moon or a festival. You do not have to fulfill those to have a growing relationship with Christ. And it will get you no nearer to him than if you don't. And yet walk closely with him. Paul has some very clear things to say about alcohol, but in the midst of that, he never makes a complete prohibition. You know, if you find a little alcohol in somebody's lips, oh my. No. He has a clear position. And yet, he could leave it with Jesus and the other people. Remember, they agree about the gospel. What the gospel is, what it means, how you say, you know, relationship with God is found and maintained and grown. They agree about that. It's the applications, the implications. They agree about that. And those things where he believes there's a clearly superior position to have, he counts himself among the strong, he's able to leave the differences with Jesus and the people. The long-term answer, I absolutely believe, Paul would say the long-term answer to this disagreement is the growth and maturity of the weak. That's the long-term answer. The short-term answer in everyday life requires three commitments. And I want you to look at those now as he gives them to us here in the text of Romans 14. First commitment is acceptance. Acceptance. Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Acceptance. And this is not merely tolerance. He's not saying just tolerate each other. Just, you know, never talk about these things, never discuss them, just everybody dance around and kind of go, oh, that's one we can't talk about. No. That's not what the word means. The word means to receive someone into active participation in the circle of your relationships, your friendship and fellowship. It's used to describe inviting someone into your home and having a relationship with them. It is not what we see happening at the end of the NCAA basketball games during the March Madness. You know, the University of Northern Iowa wins over Kansas, and then they all meet at center court and they go, and they walk by and stuff, and like they really mean it. No, it's more than that. It's more than an obligatory, oh, yeah, hey, brother. Hello, sister. Yeah, it's a deep acceptance, an active participation, an involvement with one another's lives. It's a welcoming of the person. Why? Why obey the command of verse 1? Because of what it says in verse 3. God has accepted them. How did He accept them? He accepted them by grace. He took in Himself the cost of making the relationship work. When Jesus died on the cross, He was taking on Himself the cost of making a relationship with us possible and making a relationship with us work. And so He is saying to them, whoever you are, you need to do the same thing. He'll say very nearly the same thing over in chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. How did He accept? He took the cost of making the relationship work in Himself. So, what does that look like? It means that weak or strong, right or wrong in your opinion, you accept in yourself the cost of making this relationship with those who differ work. For the weak, that meant they need to hold their tongue. Well, don't you know what the Bible... Haven't you ever seen... Haven't you read... Let me show you a couple of... Hold the tongue. Accept that as the price of making the relationship work and bear it yourself as Christ did for you. For the strong, that might just mean holding your appetite. Or holding your calendar differently than you did before. See, but I don't have to. You know that's all over. You know good and well, Paul, that... Except in your... But it's my right. I have the freedom. Do what Jesus did for you. Accept in yourself the price of making this relationship with the person on the other side of the debate work. Acceptance. That's the first commitment. The second commitment is that of autonomy. Autonomy. Look how he puts it in the beginning of verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than the other, another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, it might seem a little odd to you to say that in order to remain one, we need to make a commitment to autonomy. That seems in order to maintain unity and grow in unity, we need to maintain autonomy. That may sound counterproductive, but notice how he puts it here. What he means by that. He begins there in verse 4. Who are you to judge another's? Or someone else's servant. To his own master, he stands or falls. Listen, you're not God. You are not Jesus, and you are not the Holy Spirit. They serve Him as you do or should, and each one must serve his master. You do not command the conscience of another. They may or may not be right with it. And whatever that calls for or doesn't call for, you do not command their conscience. If you live up the road in Hudson and you're a business owner there and you have employees and you run a company and one day you get on 91 and you head south and you just meander along until all of a sudden you pull over, it's Talmadge, you don't even think about the fact you're in Talmadge, you see a business, you pull in, you've never been there, you've never heard of it, you've never seen it, you don't know anybody there, you pull in the parking lot, walk in the front door, go around back behind the counter, go in the back room and start ordering the employees around. Other than the fact that might be a lot of fun, it's completely uncalled for. They don't work for you. He says in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Just a reality check. You cannot control the thoughts of another person. You can't control the thoughts. Now, all of this is not to say we shouldn't be talking about these things, we shouldn't be interacting, we shouldn't be sharing back and forth and realizing the disagreement. All of that, none of this cancels any of that out. We should do all of that and communicate with each other. But at the end of the day, if you haven't learned anything from marriage, you should know this much. You can't control the mind of another person. Married or not. Cults are the one who brainwash, not Christ Church. Does this mean, therefore, there's never any judgment made? Absolutely not. Of course there's judgment made. There has to be. Regularly. Paul, in many of his letters, talks about the matter of church discipline. And there are times that the church, led by their leaders, need to make a stand and there is a judgment that is made and a matter is dealt with. That, of course that has to happen. It's just in the practical outworking of life. Of course it does. But even in the midst of all of that, as he describes it in Galatians chapter 6, giving guidance to how church discipline should be worked out, Paul says each one must examine his own work, whether the one doing the disciplining or the one receiving the discipline, each one must examine his own work, for each one shall bear his own load. End of the day, we stand or fall before our Master, Jesus. And there is an appropriate, healthy sense of autonomy to our relationship with Him. But those are only the first two commitments to help stave off division. Acceptance, autonomy, and thirdly, accountability. Accountability. Verse 10, chapter 14. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee, weak or strong, will bow before me. Every tongue, weak or strong, will confess to God. So then each of us, weak or strong, will give an account of himself to God. In your dividing up into two groups, in your copying attitudes toward one another, you are taking a seat on a throne that is already occupied. You ought to be on your knees before him who is on the throne instead of trying to sit on the throne, because you will end up there before that throne. Strong and weak alike. Whatever the issue, whatever the matter, diet, days, drink, any of the other things we named and any of the things we haven't named, strong or weak alike, will stand before Christ and will be evaluated for what they did with the diet and the days and the drinks and whatever the other issue may be. including not just the action or the lack of action, the doing or the not doing, or the can or the most or won't or don't, but the attitudes and the motives with which they are done. All of that gets laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And where we will realize that our rightness is not always as right as we might think. Our rightness is not always as right as we might think it. You push past the issue itself, and can I or can't I? Must I or do I not have to? And you get beyond the thing, the issue, and you go in not just to that, but also the attitude and the motives. You will soon discover that your rightness, and Paul would admit this for himself, even though he had a firm conviction about what was the more appropriate, more mature position on these matters, our rightness is not as right as it must be. You know, you've gone and you buy a new 3-pack of white undershirts. And you get them out and you fold them up and you open the drawer and you go to stick them in on top of the ones you've had for a year. And you realize immediately that whiteness is not as white as it should be. And neither is rightness as right as it must be, because there is only one by whom rightness is measured. And it is Him that we will stand before one day in accountability. So Christians always disagree about something. No big shame, no big revelation. But those disagreements do threaten our unity in Christ. They don't have to destroy it. In fact, sometimes they can even strengthen it. But they do threaten our unity in Christ. But there are three commitments that keep us as one in Christ. All the while talking, all the while conversing, all the while going through the issues, all the while asking questions, all the while communicating with each other. But never in that communication violating the commitments to acceptance, autonomy, and accountability. Paul says, do that, and you'll live as one. To the glory of God and the good of the people around you.